For the past few weeks, you guys know, I've kind of taken you on a sort of a verbal tour of Israel after Mary and I went in January for a couple of weeks there with Covenant Seminary. And we made our way these past few weeks through the land, the Holy Land itself, by means of the story of Abraham. And we took a look at the story of the prophet in Elijah and the story of the priest and the Levites, and also the picture of the king that God has sent in David and Jesus, the greater David. And that all sets us up, I think, really well to go into the Gospel of Luke, actually. It prepares us for all that the Old Testament led up to bring us to the Gospel accounts, and maybe Luke in particular. You know, Luke was that physician historian whose narrative that we read in the New Testament of the life of Christ depended very heavily on details, the details of places and of people and all that happened in their midst. But we're going to approach it these coming weeks in sort of an odd kind of order, so I want to warn you about that. Today we're going to go in, as you might expect, right through the front door, and we'll start at the very beginning of Luke for kind of an introduction. But then starting next week and for the next 6 weeks, we're going to spend time at the back door, so to speak, in the last three chapters of the gospel, in the last hours, really, of the life of Christ, because that leads us up to Easter. And then after that, we'll come back and begin in the earlier parts of Luke's account. So Luke wrote his gospel, you may know, and you'll see in these opening verses, to a friend who had actually a very convenient name, Theophilus. It means beloved of God. And that may seem to you to be metaphorical. It might seem that what Luke is after is writing to anyone and everyone who is beloved of God. And there is no doubt that he did do that. But Luke's intention was not to be metaphorical. That was not his goal. He had something else entirely in mind as he began to write. And he makes that very clear in these first few verses. I've tagged on verse 5 to make a point a little bit later on. Luke chapter 1. Verses 1 to 5, since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we pray that you would, as you are so faithful to do, give us your spirit and help us to understand your word. And make us, Lord, new again this morning as we gather under your word and cause us to believe, cause us to recognize the things you call us to turn away from and how you call us to turn to you and trust you for your righteousness in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, I was opening the front door in the evening to let the dog out, as I customarily do. Before we all go to bed, it was dark outside, and I stepped out on the front porch along with our dog, and there on the front porch was a great prize that I did not expect to find. It was a baseball, and it was obviously old and worn and had been, I guess, well used in life, and I picked it up, and I kind of rolled it around in my hands, and lo and behold, there was a signature on this baseball. I looked a little closer and I read it, Babe Ruth, number 3. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. The Babe, the great Bambino, the Sultan of SWAT, one of the greatest Major League Baseball players who ever set foot on a field. And here on my front porch, I have a baseball with his signature on it. I couldn't believe it. And I was skeptical, I mean, as you would be, too, I suppose, of that kind of thing. And I thought, you know, surely if this is a forgery, then there's probably something obviously wrong with it. And, you know, whoever signed it did put the number 3. And I'm a sports fan. I know a lot about sports, but I don't always necessarily know what jersey number a famous player might have played with back in the day. And so I thought, well, I'll check it out. So I pulled my brain out of my pocket, my smartphone, right? And I asked Siri, what jersey number did Babe Ruth wear? And Siri didn't know. I was disappointed in Siri. So I had to go over her head and go to her boss, Google. And Google knows everything. And so I asked Google, what jersey number did Babe Ruth wear? And bingo, Google knew it. Number 3, starting in 1929 with the Boston Red Sox, or the New York Yankees. I'm not sure which, but I know he played with number 3 on his back. And Google confirmed that for me, and I felt so validated. Lucky me, here I have a baseball in my hand. Babe Ruth, number 3, signed on it. So let me ask you this. If a seemingly valuable prize showed up on your front porch, how would you know that it was legitimate? How would you know if you should take it seriously? I mean, what would you do? You probably would take it to an expert, wouldn't you? You would take it to someone, maybe an appraiser, somebody who would know that sort of thing and have experience with it. They've seen some things like it before, and they probably could tell you if it was really the real deal and maybe had some value to it. But even then, you're trusting that person's judgment, and you're assuming that their experience is legitimate itself and that they know what they're talking about and that they're not going to tell you an untruth, right? You're trusting them for it. How can you be certain? That's the very thing that Luke is after in his gospel account, isn't it? I mean, he writes it to his friends so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. His friend Theophilus had a seemingly very valuable prize in his hands, the gospel. But apparently, Theophilus had some reasons to doubt whether the man Jesus was who people said that he was. Maybe you also have some doubts. You surely do at times, if not daily, at different times you have some doubts as to the legitimacy of that particular gospel prize, right? I came aware of a story recently, a very unfortunate story of a pastor who was driving his car on the way to an appointment, just a routine thing for him, driving his car to get to an appointment that he had, and there was a man walking his dog along the shoulder of the road up ahead, and he didn't see him in time, and the man was maybe too close to the road, or maybe the driver was too close to the edge. I don't know exactly what happened. It was purely an accident. The pastor's car hit the man and killed him. And the next day, there was a very brief news account of it in the online local newspaper describing what had happened. And as often is the case, there were comments following that online news story. And one of those comments was, "A pastor, huh? Closer to God than the rest of us. No real God would let that happen." Maybe your doubts fall in line with something like that at times. Or maybe your doubts take on a different shape. Maybe they don't come from emotional distress so much as intellectual wrestling sometimes. You might say to yourself, I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and so much that I see in the world makes sense. But as to whether the Bible is really the way to know God, I'm just not so sure. How can you have certainty about the value of the gospel? It's a really complicated question, and I will confess to you, it is way more complicated than any one Sunday morning sermon can really exhaust in purely logical terms. That's not my goal here today. I don't propose to do that. But as we walk through Luke together, you will see again the events of the life of Christ, and in them, I hope that you will see also that you can have certainty. Not so much because of what your mind can comprehend, although that is important, but even more importantly, because of what God has done. You can have certainty in the validity and the legitimacy of the gospel account because of God's ambitious undertaking. Notice as Luke starts out here his gospel, notice the unique string of terms that he uses as he begins. He says, since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. It's a long sentence. It's a lot of words there, but some unique terms that Luke uses because he was a unique writer and he took on a very unique project. It's generally thought that Luke himself, the man, was a Gentile from Syria, from Antioch. And he had become a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. In the New Testament, you read of him. Of course, he wrote the book of Acts and recorded for us much of Paul's missionary journey. He'd become a traveling companion with Paul. And in Colossians chapter 4, Paul refers to Luke there as the beloved physician. But there he does it in his parting words to the Colossians by separating out the Jewish helpers that are with him, those of the circumcision, and then there are these others, including Luke, the beloved physician. And the implication is Luke was not among the Jewish ones. Maybe he was a Gentile. We don't know that for sure, but it seems at least implied there. And if Luke was a Gentile, then he's the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. All the rest of them were Jews. And therefore, not only Luke's words, but even his life and background show us one of his, I think, most beloved points of his gospel, and that is that this gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for everybody, myself, Luke included. But even if Luke was Jewish, and some people think that he was, still he was uniquely gifted to tackle this ambitious project. He was gifted in terms of language and literature and history and details in ways that most people would not have been, in ways that most of us would not be, to write this letter, this account that he wrote. And all those things are evident in these first four verses. It's a formal introduction. It's what you'd call a prologue to introduce a historical work. It was a very standard practice in ancient days when someone was going to write what was to be a reliable historical account. He addresses an audience, Theophilus, and he states his purpose for Theophilus' certainty. But then he begins to use some of these unique terms. And what are they? He says, many have undertaken. Literally, he says, many have set their hand to the work of recording this narrative. They've put their hand to it. Probably what he means is they've begun to write. And he's referring certainly to others that have been writing the same account in their own terms. Mark had already begun to write, maybe had finished his writing. Matthew was writing maybe some years before Luke. Paul was on the missionary journeys with him, of course, and had already been writing letters to the churches, and so he's certainly referring to them. There probably were others too. Toss this out to you briefly, not to concern you, but you know, as we think of the gospel accounts, the church has four gospel accounts. But as they say, heresy has many gospel accounts. There are some 50 so-called gospels out there from early days, not as early as Luke, but there are many. There were people who were trying to write things about this. Luke refers, others are writing. And so Luke, too, had set his hand to the task to write about the things that God had accomplished. And it was an ambitious undertaking. And he writes, these things that have been accomplished among us, that's an important word there. Some translations translated fulfilled, these things that have been fulfilled among us. And so Luke, even if he was a Gentile, he still demonstrates a very deep understanding and awareness of Old Testament Scripture and probably some recognition that not only were these things, these events that have happened among us, amazing, but they also were fulfillment of the things in the Old Testament that people like Isaiah wrote so many years ago. They're connected to history far back beyond where we might even think to see, because God has been at work to bring these things about. They've been accomplished. In verse 2, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. That's an important word. Have delivered them to us. He means they've handed them down. He's referring to what was the common practice of the day, that oral tradition would be carefully handed down from generation to generation. And they were good with that sort of thing in ways that we're not, because we don't have to rely on memory in the way that they did. The oral tradition was handed down. And you see examples of it. In Acts chapter 6, Luke writes about Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and a disciple of Jesus who was accused of changing, quote, the customs that Moses delivered to us. Even Christianity's enemies among the Pharisees were recognizing that Moses had handed down, Moses had delivered to us certain things that God has done. And even Jude, towards the end of your Bible, that little bitty letter towards the end of your Bible, Jude writes that his intention is to preserve the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, handed down to the saints. And so Luke is undertaking to record the oral tradition as it had been passed along. And that's an ambitious undertaking. And this is, of course, only Luke's first book. There would be a sequel that would follow, the book of Acts, of course. And together, the two of them are a very thorough history that cover all the way from the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus himself up through the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, and then his journey, very intentional journey to Jerusalem, where he would face persecution and trial and death on the cross. And Luke includes the details of the resurrection and in the days that followed, all that began to happen, including many of the convincing proofs that Jesus was alive. And Luke goes on in the Acts account to include in detail the preaching of the apostles and the conversion of Paul and the spread of the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the known earth at the time. In other words, Luke is the historian of the New Testament. He is the historian of the New Testament. Do you know that Luke wrote more quantity of the New Testament than any other writer? In fact, if you removed the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts from the New Testament, you would remove 25% of the entire New Testament. Luke wrote more than the Apostle Paul wrote for us. Paul gets lots of press. He wrote some very important letters for us. Luke actually wrote more than what Paul wrote. But Luke's work was just a continuation of what God had already been doing for centuries. Because all the books of the Old Testament had been gathered by now for generations at this point in Luke's life. They had been delivered. They'd been handed down through the generations. And that's one big question I can only sort of begin to address this morning. How do we know that we have the right books in the Old Testament? How do we know that they were really the ones that God intended to hand down? Well, one simple answer is Jesus acknowledged them all and accepted them all. And if Jesus was God, then we should too. The legitimacy of the entire Old Testament depends on the legitimacy of Jesus. And so Luke is determined to demonstrate just who Jesus was. That's an ambitious undertaking. So let me ask you this. Why would God do that? Why would God take on such a communication project? Why would he do that? A really simple answer. Because he loves his people. Because he loves you. And because he wants to make himself known to you. But certainty comes not just because of the quantity of God's actions, but because of the quality of them as well, of course. And so Luke offers a careful accounting of his work. Verse 2, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. Now, by orderly account, I'm pretty sure that Luke does not mean necessarily a chronological account. Oftentimes the gospel writers will reorder some of the events in their accounts in order to make a theological point, to emphasize something in particular, and I expect that Luke does that sometimes as well. Chronology is not necessarily his intention, but accuracy is. He is out to make an accurate account, a careful accounting of all of these things. And in writing, in the way that he did, Luke actually made himself vulnerable. He kind of put himself out there. He put his neck on the line in some sense to make himself accountable to a number of different people. One of those was Theophilus himself, of course. Some suggest that maybe Theophilus was not even a Christian when Luke wrote this gospel to him. The reason for that is because he addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. Now, that would mean that Theophilus was of Greek nobility. He was someone of some importance, at least a wealthy person. And so, Luke is referring to him as most excellent. But Christians in Luke's day, in the first century, would never take such a term, and they certainly would not be afforded that term from anyone. No one would have called a Christian most excellent, not in those days, not until many years later, some centuries even later, until the church had developed something of a hierarchy, and there were bishops, and sometimes those ministers, those bishops of the church were referred to as most excellent. We don't do that so much today. I've been here for 10 years. None of you have ever called me most excellent. And that's okay. You don't have to do that. But Luke referred to Theophilus as most excellent. Maybe he wasn't a believer, but he certainly was a patron who footed the bill. He paid for Luke's work to do what he was doing, evidently. And so Luke is accountable to him. Luke had to demonstrate his own trustworthiness to his patron in order to continue on to the sequel, the book of Acts. And obviously he did. And one interesting little detail, incidentally, in the very beginning of the book of Acts, Luke refers to Theophilus by name again there, but he does not call him most excellent. And some would suggest that the reason for that is because maybe Theophilus actually was converted in between. That from the time of the writing of Luke, Theophilus was persuaded that he could be certain of this gospel, and he believed, and he told his friend Luke, "You don't need to call me most excellent anymore. I know where I stand in the economy of God. Just call me by my name." And so he did in the book of Acts. We don't know that, but it seems to be maybe implied there. But Luke is certainly accountable to Theophilus. He's also accountable to the Jews, especially if Luke was a Gentile, because he wrote about Jewish people and Jewish places and Jewish things all throughout his gospel, especially through his gospel and through Acts as well. And he wrote these things around the year 60 AD, the early 60s or so, before the temple had been destroyed. And so all the normal Jewish life was happening in Jerusalem in those decades after the death and resurrection of Christ. And so Luke, in writing these things, would have had to be accurate to keep the trust of the Jews about whom he wrote. And then thirdly, he's accountable to the eyewitnesses. He mentions them here in these verses, doesn't he, to all the eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, you may remember this, he's writing about the resurrection there, and he refers to the fact that Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to more than 500 witnesses, and Paul says there, most of whom are still living. Now, Paul wrote Corinthians in the mid-50s, maybe 55 or so AD from Ephesus, only about 20 years after the resurrection. And he's saying, those 500 people, many of them are, most of them even, are still alive today. Why would Paul say that? So that those who read could go and validate what he was saying to be true. There are still those who saw it. Believe not just me, but believe them. Paul could not have gotten away with that. He could not have gotten away with describing the resurrection as a historical event if it were not true. And likewise, Luke, who, writing as a travel companion of Paul, finished his early writing in those early 60s or so, before Paul's death. We know that because Luke was careful to record everything that had happened. At the end of Acts, Paul is still imprisoned in Rome. So Luke had to write before Paul's death, or else he would have included it. And Luke was so specific with details that his writing would have been completely and publicly debunked if it were not true, because most of those people were still alive. And if it hadn't happened, he would have been called on the carpet, but he was not, because he was accurate. And here's one way we know that. This is why I included verse 5 here. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Right off the top, Luke is connecting his story to known facts of history. Now, each gospel approaches things in its own sort of way. Matthew begins in a very Jewish sort of way, connecting Jesus to Abraham. Mark begins in a very urgent sort of way. He dives right into the baptism and ministry of Jesus. And then John, of course, begins in a very theological way. He connects Jesus to creation itself, right? But then there's Luke, who begins in a very historical way. Luke's concern is to connect Jesus to specific people and specific places of history. So he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, that is a huge bullseye. So if you go, as you should, and take a trip to tour the Holy Land someday, and you go to Jerusalem, you will find that there in Jerusalem especially, there are two kings that you hear about again and again and again, and they are not David and Solomon. You hear about them. They're important. But the two kings you hear about are, for one, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, who came sometime after Solomon. And Hezekiah, because of a couple of enduring archaeological features that he left behind there in Jerusalem. But far and away more than Hezekiah is Herod, king of Judea. You hear about Herod all over the place in Jerusalem still today, because Herod built this massive wall, and Herod built this amazing palace, and Herod established this fortress out in the desert, and Herod built that city by the sea. Herod this and Herod that. And if Herod had had access to electricity and neon lights, he would have put his 5 letters of his name up in lights on his buildings. This is who Herod was. And in some sense, it's who Herod still is today, because he is undeniable in history. And so it's kind of like Luke is dropping a breadcrumb to start marking his trail at the very beginning. But at the beginning of the trail, he doesn't just drop a crumb. He drops the whole loaf. And he says, look, people, you're going to trip over this loaf, but it's here, so everybody can know that it's here. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. But many breadcrumbs would follow. I mean, immediately, Luke goes on to some other details that are much more obscure. He says there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Okay, so if Luke is writing to Jews, they know their priests probably better than we know our celebrities. You know, and so if he's going to claim that Zechariah was from the division of Abijah, he better be right about it. And not only that, he says Zechariah's wife was Elizabeth, and she was a descendant of Aaron, of the daughters of Aaron. If he's going to claim that specificity, he better be right about it. And he was. These are careful details that would have to pass muster before his first century readers. But in later centuries, we have a little more trouble maybe digesting some of these things. And so C.S. Lewis, who should be all of our favorite, you know, 20th century gospel apologetic. And C.S. Lewis came up with a very famous and well-known kind of line of reasoning to prove the deity of Jesus. It's called the liar, lunatic, Lord argument. And maybe you know of it. It was a good argument. So it kind of goes like this. Jesus claimed to be divine. He claimed to be the Son of God. And C.S. Lewis said, that's an odd thing to claim. Most people don't claim to be divine and to be the Son of God themselves. And so we need to think about this claim. Either, Lewis said, Jesus was, in making that claim, sincere, or he was insincere. That seems reasonable enough. And he says, if Jesus were insincere in making that claim, then he was a liar. But not just any liar, he was a despicable, horrible liar, because that claim led to the death of his disciples years later. And if he was lying, he was a despicable excuse for a human being. But, Lewis says, as you read the gospel accounts, you see that Jesus was actually the most sincere person who ever lived. He was surely sincere in making that claim. And so if he was sincere, then either he was mistaken or he was correct. And Lewis says, if Jesus was mistaken in claiming to be God, then he was a lunatic. Because that's what we call people who claim to be God, but they're not. We call them a lunatic. And that's what they are. But Lewis said, as you read the gospel accounts, you see that Jesus really was the most sane person who ever lived. In fact, if there was ever anyone who had no need for psychiatric help, Jesus was that person. He was the most sane person who ever lived. He was by no means a lunatic. So the only option we're left with, C.S. Lewis said, is he was the Lord. It's a really good line of reasoning. It's very helpful. I think it's accurate and good and true. But through the 1900s, a new category emerged of doubt. And it also conveniently begins with the letter L, legend. Liar, lunatic, Lord, or legend. And that's the category that emerged out of the 1900s. It said, miracles don't really happen. We know that now because we're sophisticated people. And Jesus didn't really even claim to be God, because we can't trust the gospel accounts anyway. Nobody would write these sorts of things who was a reasonable person. And this is usually the basis for the TV documentaries that come out around the time of Easter. So if you have cable television, you'll notice in these coming weeks, you'll see some documentaries that come out to investigate the legitimacy, the validity of the gospel accounts, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And can we really trust these as historical accounts? And they'll kind of take this line, well, it probably was just legendary. But if Luke's gospel account is accurate and true, then Jesus was not merely a legend at all. In 1880, I want to tell you this story briefly of William Ramsay, who was one of those proponents of legend himself before the category was even formed. In about 1880, William Ramsay was a British archaeologist and an atheist, I think. I know he certainly was not a Christian. And he set out to travel to the land of the Bible in order to investigate the history of the New Testament, which means to put Luke on trial, Luke being the New Testament historian. And so Ramsay set out with shovel and picks as an archaeologist, as a historian, to investigate the validity of Luke's historical account in order to prove that Luke's historical account was a sham. 15 years later, William Ramsay was a Christian. I won't tell you all the details of his story. You can find it. Google knows where it is. Siri might not, but Google does. And you can find William Ramsay, British archaeologist. That's all you need. You can read all about him. There's lots to read. He wrote a lot of books about these sorts of things, but I want to quote from him just a couple of quick things. This is what he said. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not only are his statements of fact trustworthy, but he should be placed along with the greatest historians of all time. That from a former skeptic. What Luke describes is not a legend. But just being convinced of the facts is not good news in and of itself for you. You have to recognize that. There's something that's much greater that has to lead to your certainty, and that is God's loving instruction. Okay, so Luke wrote to his friend, he said, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. But what had Theophilus been taught? What instruction had he received? Well, we don't know exactly. I mean, Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't fill in that gap exactly. But you can presume to think, I think safely, that the content of what Luke writes in his gospel is going to parallel and confirm all that Theophilus had been taught, all the instruction that he had been given. So what does Luke emphasize in his gospel? Well, he certainly emphasizes some ethical matters about what the gospel should do in your life. But even more than that, Luke is concerned, of course, to show his friend who is Jesus after all. Where did he come from? What did he do? What did he say? What happened to him in his life? In other words, if Jesus really was God in the flesh, then his life, his death, and yes, even his resurrection are the undeniable expression of the ultimate love of God for his people. Now, one way that Luke does this is at the very end of his gospel. There is that famous story after the resurrection of two disciples who are traveling from Jerusalem after all the events to Emmaus, which is a small town just a few miles to the west of Jerusalem. And these two disciples are going on their way. One of them is named Cleopas. Luke names him because he's one of those eyewitnesses with whom Luke discussed these things, presumably. And these two are on their way to Emmaus, and the resurrected Christ joins them on their journey. And maybe you know the story. They don't recognize him at first. They invite him in to their traveling small group there, and they're talking about all these things that have just happened. And Jesus, whom they don't recognize, asks them, "What things happened?" And Cleopas says to him, "Are you the only person here who doesn't know the things that have happened in Jerusalem these last few days? How can you not know these things?" And so Luke tells us that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now the key word there is all. He explained to them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now of course, in that day, what was the scripture? It was the Old Testament. There wasn't a New Testament on the day that Cleopas and his friend traveled to Emmaus. There was the Old Testament. And so Jesus opened the Old Testament scriptures to them and explained what they all said about himself. Not some of them, but all of them. Because all scripture tells us about who Jesus is. And so what instruction does the entire Bible give you? Does it tell you how you're supposed to love your neighbor? It does, yeah. I mean, that's the detail that's certainly there. But it only tells you that after it tells you how God has loved you in Jesus. So to these two disciples, Jesus would have gone on to explain, maybe, some of these things that would be helpful to us now after these past 4 weeks. He might have said to them, "You need to recognize, friends, that I am the true Abraham. I'm the one who obeyed God and left his father's household and went to the land where he sent me." He might have said to them then, "I also am the true Elijah, the prophet who confronts all the false gods and exposes them for the lie that they are." And then he probably would have said something to them like this, "I also am the true Levite. I am the priest who alone is qualified to stand before God's holiness on your behalf." And then he probably said something like this, "I also am the true David, the true king, who not only risked his life to protect yours, but who gave his life to gain yours." Now, can you imagine being Cleopas or his friend on the road to Emmaus and having this Bible study lesson from Jesus on that road? It's fascinating. I mean, you would think that you would just be astonished with all this new revelation. But guess what? They didn't get it. They didn't follow along. Apparently, they didn't get it, at least not until they broke bread with him. So it was getting late in the day. You remember the story. And they arrived at their destination. They invite him to come on in. It's too late to keep on traveling. Come on in and join us. So he does. They sit down at the table, And Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and gives it to them. And then their eyes were opened. They recognized who he was. And he disappeared. It's one of those kind of mysterious stories of the scripture. And we wonder, you know, what was it like to be there? But then Cleopas and his friend go on to say to each other these, I think, sort of famous words. They say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us?" In other words, our hearts knew him before our minds did. Our souls received him before our heads arrived at that point. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road? How can you be certain about the legitimacy of the gospel prize that's in your hands? How can you be certain about it? What you comprehend in your head matters. Yes, it does. But if you don't recognize it first in your heart, you will never get it. Dr. Etta Lenemann was a German scholar and theologian. She was one of the 20th century's maybe most reputable, recognized German New Testament theologians of her time. And she was one who studied the gospel accounts out of the legend school of thinking. These things are just myths. They're just legends, but they're fascinating stories, and we can gain some moral perspective from them and live better lives because Jesus was a good teacher and he inspires us to live better lives. This was what Dr. Etta Lenemann was all about, and she wrote books about these sorts of things. But when she was 52 years old, she met Jesus. Among some various circumstances, and again, Google can take you to her. You can look her up and read all about her. Among various circumstances and issues and situations in her life, she met Jesus. And when she was 52 years old, she took her scholarly books that were recognized, even bestsellers of that day, and she put them in the trash. And she wrote to those who read her, "You need to do the same. Put my work in the trash. I'm starting over." And she said, "It was not because of human talk, but because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in my heart, I now know that Jesus is the Son of God." That's amazing. It's really remarkable. And you will never settle on that conviction. You never will until you break bread with God himself, which is what we do at this table several times a month as a church family. Now, I know, as I wrap it up here, a few of you are still wondering about that baseball. I know you are. You're curious because some of you really, you're pulling for it and you want it to be legit, don't you? So I was looking at this baseball and I took it inside and I showed it to Mary and I said, "Look what I found on the front porch, the baseball. It's got Babe Ruth's signature on it." And she said, "Yeah, that belongs to Andrew down the street. He's been writing stuff on his baseball." Oh, well, you know, it was interesting anyway for a moment there. I was skeptical already, you know, because that legendary signature was scrawled in green magic marker, and I figured that had to be a sign. But still, it was fun. Luke will offer to you all kinds of data, all kinds of reasons to not just believe, but even to be certain of his gospel account, which has now been delivered to us. And that's helpful for you. And it's even helpful for your neighbor, maybe, who is skeptical and wondering, "How can I know this? I don't really believe this." That's all helpful. But in the end, you come to this table. You come to break bread with God himself. And here at these tables, as you do, may the Spirit of Jesus persuade your heart to believe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh Lord, we give you thanks that you have called us to believe your good news and that you have provided it for us. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to this table, that you, oh Lord, would meet us there and cause us, Lord, to believe. Help us to recognize you and help us to see your faithfulness to us that we might walk in faithfulness to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.